Heavenly Father, we come in our prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come to study your word. Pray that you help us, Lord, to prepare our minds, pay attention to things that we can discuss and learn, and help us to be better servants of your Son, Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your love and for his sacrifice and for the forgiveness of sin that we can have through that. Pray that you help us to never forget those things that have been done by you for us. Things we ask in Christ's name.
Okay, we kind of started this and introducing the topics on Sunday, but we haven't read it yet. So can someone please read Romans 9:30 to 10:4?
What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, but the righteousness that is by faith. However, Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though they could by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
Okay, I'm going to get this clicker moving here. So we asked the question on Sunday is, of course, we don't want to make this same mistake ourselves. We don't want to make sure, we want to make sure that we don't stumble over this same stumbling block. And Israel here stumbled over this stumbling block. And Paul really is kind of explaining for us and articulating the details of what was happening in their heart, that why the gospel was a stumbling block to them, which becomes an object lesson to us as well. So what's this thing that the Jews don't get and they stumble over? And this thing that they don't appreciate or like about the gospel that keeps them from belief? Well, the clues he gives here are, he says in 9:32, they pursued the law or pursued righteousness as if it was based on works, not as if it was based on faith. So that's one piece that we're going to think about. What's Paul meaning by that? Verse 2 of the next chapter, they have a zeal for God, but not a knowledge of God to go with that zeal. And then verse 3, they try to establish their own righteousness instead of submitting to God's righteousness. So whatever this righteousness was, they wanted their own version of it and their own works with it. That's what he says, it was by works. So what's going on? Well, one thing that we've already said is it's kind of like they liked this left column. I don't mean they liked the inevitably condemns or you can die to that system. What I mean is they liked the idea of it's about what I do and what I've done and my own righteousness that's kind of coming from me getting what I deserve, and then I'm able to then boast about that. And then, can you see how this ties in with so much of the stuff that Paul's been talking about the first 8 chapters of the book that he's kind of trying to argue against, is an attitude of your righteousness, your goodness, your strength, something that you're boasting in, and you know this is why they didn't like the gospel. And it's really what you accomplished there. So that's what we said on Sunday. Is one way to look at this is it's kind of like they liked the left side of the column looked pretty good to them, you know. And yeah, I mean, they need a little bit of grace. Sure, I'm not perfect, of course, but you know, basically, I'm going to be blessed for my righteousness. Okay, did anyone else have any thoughts thinking about this the last few days of the kind of heart problem that Paul's addressing here that made the Jews stumble over the gospel? Here might be another way, going back to our gap illustration, that there is a gap, right? There's a gap between my righteousness and God's standard, God's righteousness, God's holiness or glory. So how do we think about that gap? What do we do with the gap? Well, one option that we said was we kind of minimize it. And basically, I see myself as pretty close. I mean, yeah, there's a gap, but it's not that big, right? I see myself as maybe not perfect, but perfect enough. I mean, what I've done counts for something, right? And I've been excused the way that I still fall short of the glory of God. All those things that are still in the gap, but those aren't the things that are a big deal. That's not what really matters, you know. And I keep the big things, you know, I do the big things. And so I think it's another way of saying, you know, if you think you're there, do you need a crucified Messiah who dies for your sins and you've got to die to yourself and to, you know, start all over in Christ? No, that's pretty dramatic. I'm pretty close, you know. And so I think it's that kind of idea there. Bottom line is they didn't see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, sinners in need of a crucified Christ. They could get there by their own works. And the whole gospel point, the whole point of the cross is, no, you can't. If you need Jesus, then there's nothing you were able to do, right? If you were able to get there, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. So basically the work system was just fine in their eyes. Okay. Any comments on that as we kind of are looking at their heart problem? And, of course, want to make sure we don't fall into that same thing. Yeah, Lori.
I was thinking, you know, try to think about why, the reason that we tend to reason that way. And sometimes it's we don't like feeling weak and inadequate, and we like to fool ourselves that we're really doing better than we are.
Yeah. Yeah. So a big part of this then is the humility, right? And he's hit on humility in the book a little bit, talking about there's no boasting in this system. You can boast if it's your unrighteousness. Here there's no boasting. So there is a humility that's needed. And Paul may not be hitting on that, overly emphasizing it, but Jesus does in his ministry. In Jesus' ministry, really emphasizing the humility. Unless you become like a child, you'll never, ever enter the kingdom. That kind of idea. Okay, so in verse 4 here he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You can take this a couple different ways, that Christ is the end of the law being able to save you, right? So like, we're in a new system now, and you were under the law of Moses, but now the law of Moses has been nailed to the cross, that's Colossians 2. So, you know, now you can't be saved under the law anymore. Or, you might have a footnote that has this as a different option for the translation. Instead of saying the end, that word can also be translated the goal. And you see why those are connected words, right? Because like the end of the race, the goal of the race, what you're working towards. So in other words, there the goal of the law is to bring you to Christ because the need for Christ is shown in the law. So that's maybe another way of taking that. Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. If you're willing to have this humble believing attitude, you know, that's what the law was supposed to bring you to Christ. Well, that sounds just like Galatians 3, right? The law was a tutor, a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. Okay, so we're not going to read some of these sections just because we're trying to cover this ground fairly quickly through chapter 10 and chapter 11. We'll just see how far we can get. But here in verses 5 through 13, Moses talks about, in verse 5, this righteousness that's based on law. Well, if you're going to do that, you've got to keep the commandments, all the commandments, right? But there's a righteousness based on faith, which is, I can do this. And you don't have to say in your heart, and he's quoting Deuteronomy here, you have to say in your heart, who's going to go up to heaven and get me this? Or who's going to go into the sea and get me this? He says, no, the word's near you in your mouth and in your heart. So that's this quote from Deuteronomy where you can do this. It's not out there, impossible. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. You can do it. Well, Paul says that's like the gospel. Because if you use that mouth to confess Jesus and use that heart to believe, you'll be saved. Because with the heart you believe you're justified, with the mouth you confess and you're saved, because everyone who believes in him, right? So it's kind of the doability of the gospel again. So if you want to be justified by law, you have to perfectly keep it. And Galatians 3 really goes into that, and we've hit on that. That the law is just going to be there to condemn you that you didn't actually keep it once you violate the law. But the righteousness by faith is doable. There's a guarantee with that. That's how he puts it kind of in chapter 4. that if it was based on law, it couldn't be guaranteed to anybody, but it is guaranteed to the seed of Abraham. So this is what righteousness based on faith says. It's not out there, some impossible thing. According to Deuteronomy 30, these two impossible things. Could you? And I think Paul's thinking there, well, what's the impossible thing? You know, go up into heaven to get it. Well, that's the thing you need there is Christ up in heaven. And then who's going to descend down to the abyss? If you're in a Revelation class, is to descend into the bottomless pit. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring up Christ from the dead. That's the other thing we needed. We needed Christ to come down. We couldn't accomplish that. We needed Christ to come up from the grave. We couldn't accomplish that. So could we do that by ourselves? No, we needed God for that. Could you do what was needed to bring up Christ? Of course not. So you don't have to do those impossible things that are needed. Christ has supplied that already. The word is near you in your mouth and heart. So you can believe, you can live a life of faith, and you can keep confessing Jesus, right? That becomes your confession. You know, the word profess, interesting, the word profess and confess are fairly similar. Unfortunately, how in the word in English, when we say your profession, what do we tend to mean by that? You what? Your occupation, your job, right? Your profession. But you can see how profession is still kind of connected to what you do. Well, your confession is also still this idea of you're confessing, but it's what you do, the confession that you live by. So what's expected of us is well within our abilities, right? He says it's in your mouth and it's in your heart. You can do it. You can live this life of faith. And so Paul looks back at what Moses says and says, look, it's not some impossible thing. You have to go up into heaven to get what you need, or go down to the grave to get what you need. No, it's in your mouth, and it's in your heart. And Paul says, that's just like the gospel, right? So that's the idea there. In your mouth is what you've got to say. We've got to confess Christ. Remember, Jesus said, you've got to confess me. 1 John 4, whoever confesses Jesus, Son of God, God abides in him. So the idea of confessing is just kind of your allegiance, right? Like, Who are you saying? Are you going to say Caesar is Lord, or are you going to say Jesus is the Son of God? Right? So this confession that you live by, and then it's in your heart. The heart is what, of course, is you're living by faith. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so this living by faith that is, you know, that in my heart. So this is a great section, right? You can do this. You can confess Jesus and you can live the Abraham life. You can live by faith just like he did. Well, here's what we do. A big mistake in the past 500 years in Christian thinking is that we think of these things as one-time actions, right? If you confess one day and believe one day and you did that 20 years ago, you'll be saved. Is that the point of these verses? This one, it has nothing to do with that. This is not the doability of the gospel because it's really easy. Just say some words and believe in your heart for a minute. No, it's a continual profession. It's a continual confession. It's a continue to live the life of Abraham that we've been talking about for 9 chapters now, right? Moses was telling people, you can do this. It's not impossible. He wasn't talking about keeping the law for a moment. You know, when Moses told them, you can do it, it's in your mouth and heart, they said, yes, good, I'm going to do it right now, and then I'm going to be a law keeper. No, you don't just do it right now. You live it out. You keep doing this, right? It's those who live a life of confessing Christ and a life of living by faith will be saved. And so this doesn't have to be evangelism per se, although it's connected to evangelism, but just are we confessing Christ, right? We do that here when we sing and when we pray. In the world, are we confessing Christ? He says, it's easy. You can do it. You can get to heaven. Live the life of faith. Confess Christ. That's what your life is like, just like Abraham, just like Moses said, and that's what we need. Now, if we take that mistake even a step further, here, I put this verse in here. 2 Timothy 2:22. Pursue righteousness along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Do you see how Timothy there, Paul talking to Timothy, those who call on the Lord was not something you did once when you were 18 at Bible camp. It's those who continually call on the Lord, right? You got to keep calling. You pursue righteousness along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So with your mouth, you're confessing, with your life you're living, and we keep calling on Jesus, is kind of that idea. So to make that mistake even bigger, what we do is we make it a once-for-all time kind of action, right? If you confessed once and you believed once, you'll be saved. Maybe a sinner's prayer, or you name it, but kind of a once-for-all time. So it's bad enough to make it, you just have to do it, like it's just a momentary thing as opposed to a life of confession. Now we make it, if you do it once, you're saved forever kind of thing. And that really just goes against what Paul is saying here. He's going to say in just a few verses, in verse 22, God's kindness to you provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you'll be cut off. I mean, he's just about to say, if you don't continue in the faith, if you don't continue in God's kindness, you'll be cut off. So he's not talking about a once-in-a-lifetime thing. He's saying, you can live this life of faith, you can live this life of Abraham, this life of confession. Not a one-time thing, it's a life, over and over again, every day, every moment, really. Okay, any comments or questions on that? Because I know that verse, those verses there are used a lot, and maybe it's confusing, so any comments or questions on that? Yeah, David.
The righteousness that is by the law, he talks about earlier, couldn't be kept by them either. And they had to live a law of faith. They had to live a life of faith to be happy. He says, I have placed before you today life and happiness and death and adversity. You get to choose. If you follow him, you'll get the life of happiness. Well, how are you going to do that? You know your sin. Well, you trust God to forgive you for those sins. Even though the blood of Jesus can't take away that sin, you trust that he said, I'll take care of it. So it was a life of faith then, supposedly, as well. But if you turn that into, no, I'm following the law, you've messed up both the old and the new.
Exactly. So the first paradox here is that he's quoting the law to show you how not to live by law, right? You know, what's his paradigm for the gospel here? It's a statement from Deuteronomy. So that's the first paradox. But really what you see is he just criticized, remember that was our previous paragraph, he just criticized that they should have been pursuing the law by faith. And then he gives an example of how they could have pursued the law by faith. You know, this kind of attitude. Good. Any other thoughts with that? So, these two things. Paul goes on to make this about Jew and Gentile salvation. Confessing, living by faith, right? The heart of faith. You can do that as a Jew. You can do that as a Gentile. You can do that circumcised. You can do that uncircumcised. Both those things are very doable, but for either, right? So he says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? And is he really meaning there all as in Jew and Gentile? Or is he meaning all as in the doability of all this? Probably both, right? That it's everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And right in the middle of that, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, same Lord of all. So it's doable and accessible both to the Jew and to the Gentile. Okay, so the next section here then, in 14 through 21, brings us through chapter 10. I know we're going faster, but I think we'll have to here. So this is where he really breaks down, okay, what happened? Why aren't Jews becoming Christians? He says, how can they call on him, right? He says, all who call on him will be saved. Well, okay, how are they going to call on him? Well, they got to believe first. I think Rob was several weeks ago, saying, is this making a distinction between calling on the Lord and believing? Yeah, you know, so how are you going to call on him unless you first believe? Right, okay, yeah, I guess I got to believe in Jesus before I call in Jesus. That makes sense. Okay, well then, how am I going to believe if I don't hear a message? Okay, yeah, I guess I got to hear the message about Jesus, right? Well, how am I going to hear unless someone's talking to me, some preacher's delivering that? Well, yeah, that makes sense. And how's there going to be a preacher coming unless preachers are sent out? So, you know, Isaiah talks about that, sending out people to preach the gospel, but they haven't done it. And then he says in verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. What happened? What does he say there was the breakdown at the end of 16, quoting Isaiah 52, 53. They haven't believed what they heard. Okay, so what happened here? Was there someone else to blame? Was there something else to blame? Paul goes step by step through the process to show that really it's the Jewish rejection that's the problem here. So they need to call on Jesus. Well, how are they going to call on him? They need to believe. How are they going to believe? Well, they need to hear it. How are they going to hear it unless there's a preacher to tell them? And then how's there going to be a preacher unless someone's sent out? Well, he says, but they haven't all obeyed the gospel. So which is the step? What was the missing link in the chain? What link broke the chain here where they stumbled? They hear it, but then don't believe. And he says, that's where it quotes there Isaiah. He says, who's believed what they have heard from us? Oh, they heard it all right. They just didn't believe it. That's where the breakdown happened. So does that make sense, kind of what he's doing there in verses 14 through 16? And faith comes from here. You got to hear the message. That's a crucial part of it. So they heard but didn't believe. And then he goes on and kind of develops that, right? They all knew the gospel message had gone out for the Jews to hear. He says, have they not heard? No, we know that. And he compares it to, you know, Psalm 19. It's everywhere. Jews are hearing it everywhere, right? They knew that. The gospel message had gone out. That wasn't the problem. Was the problem just not comprehending it? Did they just not understand it? Like, was the preacher mumbling or something? Like, speak up. We can't understand it, right? Well, no. He says here, the problem is that they were disobedient and contrary. That is how he ends the chapter. Verse 21, all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. They heard it because the preachers were sent out, but they didn't believe it because they're disobedient and contrary. So that's what he says there. That's their problem. God has held out his hands all day long to this disobedient and contrary people. So Isaiah here gives contrasting pictures of the Jewish unbelievers who are rejecting the gospel and these Gentile believers by quoting Isaiah 65. The Gentiles weren't looking for it, right? I mean, they're just living their life in Ephesus or in Galatia or in Corinth, right? They're not traveling to Jerusalem to hear from the law and the prophets from the one true God. They're just doing their thing. But they weren't looking for it, but it came and found them. You see how Paul sees the gospel being fulfilled in that idea. Well, the Jews, God has been reaching out to them, but they're disobedient and contrary. So you know, that's kind of this contrast between the end result here. And that reminds us back, you know, in 9:20. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, but Israel who was pursuing the law that would lead to righteousness didn't succeed in reaching it. You know, so this is that basic idea here. Okay, I'm ready to jump into chapter 11, but obviously we're going quick here. So any other thoughts through chapter 10 here? Okay, so then in chapter 11 here, just to walk through it fairly quickly, he says, has God rejected Israel? You know, has God rejected his people? Well, no. And Paul gives Exhibit A. Who is Exhibit A? That no, Jews can become Christians. He is. Paul is that, you know. And he's, son of Abraham, an Israelite. There's that Old Testament language again. Israelite. Member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected the people whom he foreknew. And that in verse 2 really connects us to this idea of the foreknowledge of God. Is anything in the Jewish rejection of the gospel, is anything in that a surprise to God? No. In fact, it's the opposite. Guess where God talked about this upcoming Jewish rejection of the gospel? The Old Testament. Deuteronomy or wherever, right? All these passages. So God talked about it. He foreknew his people. He knew this would happen. So this is not against the law and what the prophets have been talking about. In fact, it's kind of the same pattern we've been seeing from the Jews all along. They're being disobedient and contrary. So verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. No, God has always preserved a remnant. And then he uses the Elijah story, and Elijah is super discouraged. He's with God on Mount Sinai, and everybody hates him and is trying to kill him, even though he's been righteous. And God says, I'm all alone. And God says, no, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And the emphasis there in verse 4 is that God said, I've kept for myself. Who's the one making sure that there is the 7,000 hanging around? God is, right? And Paul goes on to say in verse 5, remember I said verse 5 is kind of the best summary of the whole section here in Romans 9, 10, 11. Verse 5, there's at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. The remnant is, no, not everyone's receiving it. Chosen, because God gets to choose. That was all the way back in chapter 9. And he's choosing the humble. He's choosing those who put their faith in Jesus. And chosen by grace. It's a gift. God can do with it what he wants. Verse 6, if it's grace, it's not on the basis of works. Those things can't go together. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Okay, so he keeps going on. What happened? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Righteousness, pleasing to God, getting it, right? The chosen got it, but the rest were hardened. And he quotes some Old Testament passages about people being hardened, spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see. David mentions here, this is Psalm 69, let there be a stumbling block for them, let their eyes be darkened. Stumbling block. Why does that sound so familiar? That quotation about the stumbling block here in chapter 11, verse 9. Where do we first see stumbling block here? End of 9, right? The stumbling block. So God give them a stumbling block. And that's King David speaking about Israelites, right? So that's kind of poignant. And here you have Christ himself being a stumbling block for people. Okay, so verse 11 and following, did they stumble in order that they may fall? Like, is this stumbling and this hardening that's going on right now, is this going to bring about this total falling? And the answer is no. No, it's not going to bring about this total falling. Rather, that through their sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And the point of all that is to make Israel jealous. So they've rejected the gospel, so the gospel's gone to the Gentiles, but that's accomplishing God's purposes of being able to help Jew and Gentile through this. Verse 12, if Israel's trespass brings riches to the world, how much more then would their fullness be, right? If more and more Jews were converted, how much more and more blessing would that be for the world? He says in verse 13, okay, I'm speaking to you Gentiles because I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, so I'm going to magnify my ministry so that Jews get jealous about it. Somehow, I want to make the Jews jealous if I can save some of them, right? That's this idea whatever I can do to spur them on, I'm not going to ignore them. No, I'm going to do my part to try to save them. And so they can be saved, and I'm doing my part to save them. So then he compares it in verse 17 and following, is this olive tree is like a picture of Israel. And I've been told that an olive tree is a standard kind of picture of the nation of Israel. And that may be, if that's true in modern times, I suspect because it's used here, good chance that was used in ancient times. But he's comparing Israel to this olive tree, right? Well, branches were broken off, and that's these Jews who did not believe. They reject Jesus, and now they're not God's people anymore, right? They're lost. They're far from God. Well, in their place, as it were, in their place, who gets grafted into all those broken branches? Gentiles do. Now, Gentiles aren't a nice, cultivated olive tree. We're kind of a mess. Like, we're kind of rough around the edges, and we don't know Old Testaments very well, and, you know, we've lived these pagan lives, and it's not been good, right? So we're this kind of wild olive tree, but we're branched in, we're connected and grafted in to the tree to bear fruit for God. That's kind of the idea. So, where does Paul take that image? He says, well, Gentiles, you can't be proud of that. Yes, they rejected the gospel, they got kicked off, and you got put in their place. into their place. And now you are sharing in this. But guess what? If you don't stay faithful, God's sure not going to keep you around. We're the ugly olive branches kind of thing. God's not going to keep you around. And he can sure bring back those Jewish branches and reconnect them if they're willing to have faith. So that's the basic idea here. They can be grafted back in. So God's not done with Israel. Verse 25 and following, that there has been a partial hardening on Israel to open up the door for Gentiles, and that's how God's going to save all of Israel, Jew and Gentile together. And I think his focus there is probably, you know, that there will be this inclusion of more Jews after the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. Because God said that. God, who knew about all this, God who knew about their rejection, is still not giving up on the Jews, and he's still going to do what he can for them to be saved. Really interesting. Verse 28, as regards the gospel, they're enemies of God for your sake, right? Do the unbelieving Jews like Christians? Do the unbelieving Jews out there like all these people becoming Christians? No. In fact, they hate them, they beat them in their synagogues, they get them arrested. You read the book of Acts, it's not good, right? So the Jews and the Gentiles aren't getting along. The Jews are sometimes trying to beat and kill you Jewish Christians. So it's kind of this understated point, right? As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, right? Like, they hate you. They're trying to kill you. You guys are enemies. But in terms of them being a chosen people, Israel, the Jews, are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God's not taking that back, right? And so they are God's chosen people. They are the sons of Abraham. And so, you know, God loves them and cares about them. They're lost, and they need Jesus, but they're still the in regards to their election being chosen, they still have that kind of beloved status in God's eyes. So, they are disobedient to open up doors to Gentiles. But guess what? That can turn around and help the Jews. And the more Jews that are saved, the more Gentiles that can be saved and all of that. Okay, so we'll walk through that chapter. Let's look at this kind of in bullet points. God's in control of all this. God foreknew all of this. None of this, what's going on, is a surprise. So all those Old Testament passages that talk about Israel being hardened, yep, that's coming to be fulfilled right here. That is coming to pass. All those Old Testament passages about God continuing to help Israel, that's going to come to pass too, you know? And, you know, don't think help Israel like they've got to have their own nation or state, you know, in the land of Israel there. God was fine with them the last 2,000 years not having their own land there. So that, the point isn't that, but the point is that God's going to continue to help Israel. God knew Jews would reject. God knew that he could use this for his purposes. And God knows his future plans for Israel. So it's the same principle as always. God blesses those who listen. God blesses those who respond. And he hardens those who reject. So this is no different than it's always been. God blesses those who respond. God hardens those who reject. God is not anti-Jews. God is not anti-Israel. And Paul says, yeah, I'm a Christian. There's 7,000 out there, right? The metaphorical 7,000. Paul, a Benjaminite, is a Christian. He's not against Israelites. And there's many others. Remember when Paul shows up in Jerusalem and he meets with the elders and with James, and James says, look at how many myriads of believers there are. You know, from James's perspective, there's myriads of us, you know. So there's other Jews out there, obviously, who are believers. God's preserving a remnant, just like he did in the days of Elijah. And so when we see all of this, when Paul's describing here that this remnant chosen by grace, and if it's grace, it's a gift. If it's grace, it's not on the basis of works. This should remind us, oh yeah, I do need to know Romans 9, 10, 11, because Paul's continuing to show us what he means by grace, what he means by works, and all of that together. So these, even though these chapters are touching on a topic like the rejection of Israel to the gospel in the first century, like, I'm not worried about that. But you see, Paul's continuing to develop these ideas for us, so it still is really helpful for us to see this. But there's still all kinds of hope for the Jews, right? There's absolutely hope for the Jews. Their religious background can still help them, right? The law should be a schoolmaster for them. You know, they are those who are more easily grafted in. And you think about, hopefully, a pious Jew has not ruined their life with adultery, has not ruined their life with a terrible drug addiction or something. A pious Jew knows God and knows the Old Testament. And, you know, I think a lot of the elders in some of those early churches were those who were Jews who already were righteous and pious and things like that. So they're if they're really pious and really know God's word, they're even more easily able to be grafted in, right, than your random pagan idol worshiper out there. Their origin is the legit olive tree, right? Cut off because of unbelief. They're not saved, but they could easily be brought back if they're willing to have faith. And the Gentiles cannot be prideful in all of this. Yeah, they're wise enough to understand the value of the gospel. You know, they can say, well, man, I'm believing in God, and I have a relationship with God, and that's good. And now they're sons of God, when previously that kind of language, that was a Jewish privilege to be the sons of God, that the ethnic Jews is not that same way anymore. But Paul's saying, God's going to remove you too if you don't continue with Christ. You can't be proud in this. You have to keep living by faith, just like they need to have faith. And God can even more easily graft the Jews back in if a Jew's willing to have faith. So I think that's part of the point of this olive tree illustration is you've been given a gift to be grafted into God's kingdom. But, man, the Jew could even more easily be grafted in because they have shared in that root. That's their background if they're willing to have that as their background. I think something we often misunderstand here is in terms of a physical nation out there, Israel is still God's chosen physical nation, right? And I don't mean by that a state of Israel in the area of Palestine and Syria like there is today. There's been very little of that in the last 2,000 years. But in terms of a physical people out there, we're not promised that there's going to be Americans in 100 years. We could be totally wiped out in 100 years. We're not promised there's going to be Canadians in 100 years. We're not promised there's going to be Turkish people in 100 years. But I think the idea is God's going to keep Israel around and keep trying to help them to be saved. That doesn't mean that they're saved. In fact, most Jews aren't saved. That doesn't mean they're saved, but it does mean, I think, a promise for their existence. And it is remarkable, the fact that 2,000 years later that there's still Jews around, you know. So this doesn't mean that this is their salvation, but I think that it means in the physical sense those promises and blessings are still around because God says, I'm going to keep trying to help Jews convert to Christ. I'm not done with them. I'm going to do what I can to help them come back to Christ. Okay, here's God's amazing plan. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to use Gentile conversion to help bring Jews back. Jews reject the gospel. Okay, so now I'm going to go preach to the Gentiles. Well, God's going to use that to then help Jews be converted. So they're hardened, but it's not permanent. They could change. It's kind of like nothing gets wasted here. You know, the force and the inertia is still accomplishing great things, not with Jews because they've rejected it, but that's gone to the Gentiles. But guess what? God can then use that to turn around and help Jews to be saved. I believe Acts 18 is a perfect illustration of what Paul's talking about here in the latter part of Romans 11. So look at this. Acts 18, this is Paul in Corinth. And I think if we can see this here in Acts 18, this whole second half of Romans 11 makes more sense. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when the Jews opposed him and reviled Paul, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. He left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians heard Paul. Here in Paul believed and were baptized. Okay, there's a little short story here. There's some details given about Paul's time there in Corinth. But what's the first thing that happens in our little story here? The Jews reject Paul, right? They oppose him, they revile him. And so because of that, is Paul going to keep spending his time on Saturday at the synagogues and going door to door? Is he going to keep doing that? No, he says, from now on I'm going to the Gentiles. Now, when Paul says that in Acts 18, he doesn't mean I'm never going to talk to Jews again, because guess what he does when he goes to Ephesus? He goes to the synagogues. And guess what he does when he shows up in Rome? He goes to the synagogues. He doesn't mean I'm done with Jews, blanket, like you know, period, that's it. No, he just means I'm not going to try to help you guys anymore. I'm going to the Gentiles. Okay, so that's the first step. When the Jews reject the message, Paul focuses on the Gentiles. Now I'm going to the Gentiles. So he leaves there and he goes where? Where does he go to make a little headquarters for himself? Right next door. So he moves in there to a guy named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, house next door to the synagogue. What would be accomplished? What is Paul accomplishing by moving in literally next door to the synagogue? Gives them opportunity. What are they seeing? What are the kinds of things they're seeing? Gentiles coming in and going, Bible study. They're hearing songs being sung there, prayers being led. I mean, it's not like he's hiding it under a bushel and under a rock, right? He's not like, oh, I'll go to the other side of town because this is kind of awkward now. He goes next door to be there intentionally, I think, is the idea. House next door to the synagogue, and what is accomplished? Paul intentionally moves right next door to the synagogue to continue to be visible to the unbelieving Jews. So then what does that accomplish in the next detail here? Crispus ends up believing. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with his whole household. And many Corinthians did, right?
Can we say this is kind of a, maybe an example of a personal resonance to make them jealous?
Yes. I'm telling you, I think if you understand or see this picture of Acts 18 here, this is what Paul's talking about. I'm trying to make him jealous. Well, how are you going to make him jealous? About changing their lives, turning these filthy pagans into believers in God, turning them around. They're now maybe more righteous, maybe more conservative. I don't know. They know their Bibles now. Those Jewish scriptures, their inheritance, their legacy, right? Written, you know, in Hebrew for us. I mean, they would read it in Greek in the synagogues, but, you know, those are our scriptures. And now these Gentiles are learning it, and they're arguing with us from arguments from our scriptures. Do you see how that could spur that? Paul's like, what else am I going to do? He's not going to leave them alone. He's not going to keep, you know, beating down their door. He has better work to do, more fruitful territory. But he can spur them to jealousy. I mean, I just see Acts 18 here as kind of God's way of showing the kind of thing that Paul's talking about. And so he's trying to spur them to jealousy. And, you know, I would hope we could do the same thing today. I had many conversations with Jewish people in New York City. And I don't know their heart because they didn't, like, open up their heart to me after our conversations. And we didn't, like, have a heart-to-heart, you know, afterwards. But my hope would be that they would see that me as a Gentile, that like some knowledge of their scripture should like do something, like irritate them or make them think or something, right? You know, and that would be a hope, right? To do something to spur them on. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Yeah, back in Corinth, I couldn't preach to the Jews anymore. They didn't care about it. So what did I do? I preached to the Gentiles. But what does God do when he converts Gentiles? He can use that to come back and help the Jews. Yeah.
Probably inferring maybe a little too much, but I'm just picturing this super joyous, happy celebration over here of we're free, we're saved, and I'm picturing the Jews continuing their mundane, continual walk and this economy
yes.
almost created of joy and celebration.
Yes.
It had to have been a stark contrast. And they're looking over there going, wow, I wish we could have that kind of happiness in everything that we're doing.
Absolutely. The things Paul says, like in Galatians, I think they would be along that line, is like, For freedom, Christ has set you free. Like, you've been given this freedom in the gospel now. So don't go back to bondage under the law of, on the Sabbath, I can't look in the mirror because I might, you know, pluck a hair. You know, Jewish women weren't allowed to look in mirrors on the Sabbath because they might do a work of plucking out gray hairs, you know. So this paranoia of, I can't do this, can't do this, can't do that. And then to have these people who are just in love with God. And what it'll say in chapter 15 is, the gospel is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Peace, joy, that should be a beautiful thing, right? And this whole Jewish concept of the yoke of the Torah, it's a burden that I have to bear. That's what they still call it, the yoke of heaven. Well, Jesus says, my yoke is easy, and it's all about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that, I think that is a whole part of this package.
Right, I'm looking over there wishing I got that.
Yeah. Yep, yep. And so, can we accomplish that still today with the world? Yes. A jealousy that of our families should be beautiful. Our families should be, you know, wonderful. Our church should be a family where we are encouraging, we get along, we're not filled with gossip and all those kinds of things.
Well, and the happiness and joy that we should bring, right? I mean, most of the world around us is in plankton.
Yep. Yep, yep, very good. Very good, yep. Okay, good. I think that if we go back to Acts 18, it really helps Romans 11. We're pretty much ready to transition from the end of 11 into 12. Thank you for helping me tonight to cover all that territory. I appreciate that.